Wednesday night when we continue the class. So make sure you have a copy of those, if not in this class, when you leave it. Let me quickly share for you the schedule of classes that we're going to go through this segment. I'll be introducing us to our study today and addressing what is perhaps the most foundational question that we could ask in a study on the work of the church, and that is, what is the church? Obviously, we're not interested in opinions. We're not interested in public consensus on, you know, what is the church or what should be the church. We want to go to the Bible for all the answers. We want to see how the scriptures define church. And so that's what we'll be doing. Now, while we'll talk about the various senses in which the word church is used in the Bible, we'll be focusing a lot in this class primarily on the local sense of the word church. That is, the work of local congregations of Christians. And that's what a lot of those topics are going to involve. In lessons 2 and 3, we will talk about how we determine from Scripture what it is that our Lord Jesus Christ has given the church to do, and how Scripture makes distinctions between what the Lord has given the local congregation to do collectively and what He's given us to do individually. In lesson 4, we'll discuss leadership, decision-making, and autonomy in the local church. And then in lessons 5 through 8, with the foundation of the first 4 lessons, we'll finally get down to looking specifically at what it is the local church is called to do, local church action. Lessons 9 and 10 will confront some challenges that man has made to God's design of the local church and its work in the Scriptures. And we will talk about some things that are practiced that are not scriptural and therefore can't be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the last 3 lessons, we'll focus on practical application, thinking about ourselves as individuals and how we can each individually bring ourselves to the local congregation and more effectively work together. Larry Brown and I are co-teachers assigned to this class. And as you can see up on the schedule, we'll be passing the baton back and forth fairly regularly while we cover each other during travel plans. And it's probably good for you to have some variety anyway. I don't want you to have to listen to me for too many classes. One last note before we begin. There may be questions raised in your mind as we go through this class together. Perhaps some things that we look at that you've not really considered before. I want to encourage you, I want to plead with you as we start this class not to let those questions go unanswered. That doesn't mean you have to raise your hand and ask your question in class. It could mean that you come to me or you come to Larry or you speak with one of the elders or you find someone that has Bible knowledge that can help you to find the answer in the Bible. But I want you to find answers to those questions that are raised in your mind. Growing as a Christian happens when we do something or we learn something that we haven't before. And to have a question in our minds and not to find the biblical answer is as good as the question never having been raised at all. Right? So please keep that in mind as we go through the study. And I want you to feel free to contact me at any point to ask me anything about the things that are presented in the class. Oh, one other side note I wrote in. There is material online for you to take a look at if you go to EmbryHills.com and find the section on adult class material. I'm not going to be going through that material in class or even in the order or the structure of that material, but if you look down the list of the material in that section online and look for the work of the church, it's Larry's material. I'd encourage you to look that up and reference it and even study from it as we go through this class. Any questions before I get started? All right. Well, let's start with considering the question, what is the church? And I want to begin with talking about the ways that the English word church is used in our culture today. This is the current entry up behind me. This is the current entry in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary online. And as you can see, and really as I'm sure you already know, The word church is used in a variety of ways. A building for public and especially Christian worship. The clergy or officialdom. That's not a very common word. I had to look up exactly what is an officialdom. Well, just referring to the officials of a religious body. A body or organization of religious believers. Referring sometimes to the whole body of Christians, a denomination, a congregation. Public divine worship and the clerical profession. Again, this is how the word church is used in our culture today. If someone was talking with you and said, "Oh, that sure was a beautiful church," which use of the word are they likely referring to? And not the people? No, the building is what we, especially if we say, "Oh, that was such a beautiful church that they were married in." That's a very common use of the word church today, referring to the building. If someone said to you, "The church decided to convene all of its delegates in Atlanta for a convention," which usage are they probably referring to? Okay, can refer to denomination. It might even refer to number two there, the clergy or the officialdom of the religious body. Usually what people mean by that kind of statement is that the leaders of some particular, say, denomination have decided to call people together for this convention. If someone says, "I'm going to church today," which usage are they likely referring to? Okay, but it seems to tie with four, you know, a gathering together for a public worship. Probably not the building, but referring to the worship. We're all familiar with these uses of the word church in our culture, and yet it would probably surprise a lot of people to know that the word church is never used in some of these ways in the Bible. If I were to put up here, and I'm going to do so, lines through some of the ways that the word church is not used in the Bible, it's never used of some sense of the clerical profession. By clerical, I mean clergy and this concept of some leadership in the church. It's never used simply referring to some official positions of leadership in the congregation. And so I'm going to wipe out number two as well. It's not used in that sense in Scripture. It's also never used in Scripture to refer to the building or to the meeting place in which Christians gather together. That's a current way that we use the word church, but it's never used that way in Scripture. It's also never used in the sense of a denomination or a division within some large body of religious believers. It's used in the sense of a congregation. It's used in the sense, as we'll see in just a moment, of the whole body of believers in Jesus Christ. It's even used in Scripture with regard to the assembly of Christians as they come together to worship the Lord as we are doing this morning. But it's not used in these other senses. Now, in saying that, I don't want you to accept these claims just because I'm saying them. If you've never looked into how the word church is used in Scripture, I encourage you, I challenge you to take a concordance, use an online search tool, or even ask someone here to help you, and look up every use of the word church in Scripture. Test that claim for yourself. In the King James Version of the Bible, the English word church is found about 80 times, the plural word churches about 37 times. It really, if you get one of those nice little search tools that just throws it all up there in a line, it really doesn't take you long to work through those and to think for yourself, how is the word church referred to in Scripture? Now, the New Testament was not originally written in English. It was originally written primarily in the Greek language. And whenever you find the English word church, it's always translated from the same Greek word. That Greek word is ekklesia. Ekklesia was a common, familiar word to first century Greek speakers. And just like we use the word church today in various ways, as we saw in that previous slide, the word ekklesia in first century Greek speaking was used in multiple ways, even before Jesus made of this word something special. We see a couple of non-religious, The word just generally meant, if I gave a general definition of ecclesia, it meant a group of people gathered together, an assembly, a congregation. The word ecclesia comes from parts that refer to the idea of calling out of something. And so the idea of a gathering that has been called out for a purpose is within that word. We see a couple of non-religious uses of the word ecclesia in Scripture. I want you to go to Acts chapter 19 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 19. When Paul is preaching in the city of Ephesus, there was a silversmith there named Demetrius who made shrines of the goddess Diana. And he called together his fellow tradesmen in Acts chapter 19, and he said, this fellow Paul, who's preaching Jesus, is hurting our trade. He's disrespecting our goddess. And he's got all of his tradesmen together, and they get angry and emotional about that, and the meeting gets out of control, and before you know it, they're rising up in the city, and the whole city is rushing out to the theater to gather together where they're going to, you know, they're going to do something about this. And in verse 32 of Acts 19, it says, when they came together, I should read verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater with one accord. Verse 32 says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now later on, the city clerk tries to get control of this mob that is rioting. And he says to them down in verse 38, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Everywhere that you see the word assembly highlighted in yellow on that screen, verses 32, 39, and 41, that word in the Greek language is ekklesia, and it's translated assembly in this context, because that Greek word ekklesia meant a gathering of people that had been brought together for some purpose. In the first case, everybody's kind of gathering together out at the theater, and they know there's some purpose for doing so. This uproar is going on, and yet you could see back in verse 32, what is it that we're here for is going on? And yet they all knew that everyone was coming together for this, for something to happen. And then the middle usage of the word assembly, when the clerk says, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, whatever other inquiry you have to make. That likely refers to the regular citizen legislature, a political body that would gather together for public affairs. Anytime the proconsul came to town, they would deal with that. But you know what that is a gathering of people, that citizen legislature that had come together for a special purpose. So I mention all this to say that even before Jesus ever said anything about his ecclesia, the word ecclesia was a familiar word. Everyone would know that generally the idea was a gathering of people that had been called out for a special purpose. With all that in mind, actually, I mean, any questions, comments so far? All that in mind, let's turn over to Matthew 16 together. Matthew chapter 16. Where we find a very exciting use of the word ecclesia in Scripture. The first time the word is used in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read beginning in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, or will have been loosed in heaven." Here in this passage, Jesus says to Peter and the apostles, "I am going to build my ecclesia." What would the disciples be thinking when they heard that? They would be thinking about Jesus not building a building, not building a structure, not building a leadership body of any kind. They would hear Jesus saying, "I'm going to build my gathering of people called out for a special purpose." What other things would they be thinking? Were the apostles anticipating any special gathering of people to come from the Christ? Well, yeah. Yeah, all the prophets spoke about the time that would come. The promise to Abraham would be fulfilled and the new covenant would be brought into place where sins would be remembered no more. The messianic kingdom to which the whole world would be opened. They know what he's saying. And there's some really interesting things that Jesus has to say about his ecclesia in this passage. First of all, how many ecclesias, how many churches did Jesus plan to build? All right, I will build my church. Jesus planned to build one ecclesia. When would he build it? Okay, it's not specific enough. It's a bit of a strange question. Just pointing out that it had not yet been built. If he says, "I will build my church," what was the church to be built on? We really don't have time in this class to discuss this particular point, but I do want to make this statement. It would be built on the belief and the confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. A better case could be made that if it's not this, it would be on the foundation of the apostles and prophets of which Peter is one. But the church was to be built on this statement of truth. What would not prevail against the church? What would not have victory against the church? Okay, I can't even remember now. Does the old King James have held there? Right. The word here is not the Gehenna, hell, the place of fire and destruction in that sense of the eternal hell. The word here is the word Hades, translated in many of the English translations. What would that mean, that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it? Yeah, very good, Chester. The grave. What? Explain that a little more. What do you mean the grave?
Death does not have any power over.
Okay. Death does not have any power over Jesus's gathering of people, right? Death would not change relationship to Jesus in this assembly. So, really a powerful statement to say that Hades would not prevail against the church. Does Hades prevail against earthly kingdoms, earthly gatherings of people? Absolutely. Not in Jesus' ecclesia. The church here is identified, really equated with, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's mentioned in Matthew's account. When Matthew says, or when it's recorded in verse 19 that Jesus said, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," really, when he's referring to the ecclesia, he's referring to this kingdom. in comparisons between the book of Matthew and the book of Mark and Luke, we can see many times when Jesus is recorded as saying the kingdom of heaven, the other writers refer to him as referring to the kingdom of God. And so these two really are the same between the two. And the disciples would know exactly what he meant. In fact, in verse 16, when Peter says, "You are the Christ," Peter's essentially saying, "You are the King." Ron? No, it's okay. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, I believe so. I guess I'm not understanding what you're saying. Well, so the word ekklesia is the Greek word from which church, the English word, is translated. So I don't know if you would see it in a footnote or not. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Good to know. Did you hear? Because in Acts 19, it's translated assembly. It's not one of the... Most of the times you find the word ekklesia, it's translated as church. But in Acts 19, there's a footnote because it's not translated as church with all of our understanding of that word church. It's translated as assembly because it's not used in the religious sense. So that may be why there's a footnote there in Acts 19, but not here in Matthew 16. Yes. Yeah. Yes. 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 Yeah, I believe so. What Ron is pointing out, and I was hoping that would become more clear as I kept going. Thank you for make me clearer, please. What Ron is trying to say is that the word is used in Acts 19 in the sense of a physical assembly, people that had gathered together in a physical location to do things. It's being used in a very spiritual sense, right, or a kind of a figure sense right here, but with a spiritual meaning, right? Because it's not just talking about people that are physically gathered at one location. It's talking about a body of people that have been grouped together, and in that sense is a gathering. So it's a spiritual use of the word. Thank you, Ron. And then also, the Lord says that Peter, and then in Matthew at chapter 18, the other apostles as well, would have the keys of the kingdom. What do you think of when you hear the word keys? You go in, you come out, it's the way you give entrance, right? So there's some sort of indication here that the apostles would have the means whereby people would know how they could enter in to this kingdom, right? We don't really have a full explanation in this passage of what that means. We do see, however, in this passage, and it's not quite clear in some of the translations, that whatever they bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And the idea is that they don't have authority in and of themselves to grant access to the kingdom. Rather, any authority that they have in the use of these keys would come directly from the Lord Himself. Well, how exactly does that play out? The obvious question after reading Matthew 16, and I guess I just want to stress just how exciting this would have been for the apostles, you know, again, the promise to Abraham, the new covenant, he's confessing plainly before them that he is the Christ. He's accepting that term to himself. And from this point on, he's going to be very blunt about that. No doubt, very exciting. It's no wonder that when Jesus says a few verses down, hey, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified and beat and torn, and you know, it's no wonder, in one sense, that Peter would think to himself, that's crazy talk, and then say to Jesus, far be it from you, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And that's when Jesus has to say, you're not thinking according to God's ways, thinking according to man's. It's an exciting thing. The obvious question for us is that when did Jesus build this church, or has he built it? And if he did build it, what indication do we have in Scripture that it has been built? If you look in verse 28 of Matthew 16, it says that Jesus told them, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, which is the parallel passage, says that Jesus said to the disciples, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So Jesus is saying to them at this point in time, within the lifetimes of folks standing here, you will see the kingdom. As Jesus gathers his apostles together on the night before he is put to death, he says many things to them in John chapter 14 through 16. Two of the things he says, or one of the things he says, has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit that he's telling them would soon occur. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you of all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John 14, verse 26. After Jesus' resurrection, the apostles they're waiting in Jerusalem, wondering what next. Jesus says to them in Acts 1 and 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn your Bibles over there in Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 to 4, that's where we read that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and power came upon them. Verses 14 through 40 of that chapter, the apostles preach the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means for mankind and specifically for the crowd that had gathered together there in Jerusalem to hear the apostles speak. And then it says down in verse 38, when finally, in verse 37, the crowd is convinced of who Jesus is and they realize their sinful state before him and their need for him and how it all comes together and and the truth hits them. Wow, what did we just do to the Son of God? They say, What shall we do? Verse 37. Peter says in verse 38 to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And it says, and on that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. In verse 47, it says all the people were praising and praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. From this point, and now that's the New King James Version. Some of the translations don't have the word church there. It would say that the Lord added daily those who were being saved. But from this point on, we see the word church used, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, spoken of as though it is in existence, because it was from this point on, from the day of Pentecost. Those who were saved are spoken of as being added to the Lord from this point on. Chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 11, verse 24 of Acts. The kingdom is spoken of as being in existence, and those that are saved by Jesus Christ are described as being conveyed into the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking to Christians in Colossae, Paul writes that the Lord has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so it is that on the day of Pentecost, the body, the ecclesia of the saved, was built by our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice that it says in verse 13 that we are all by one Spirit baptized into what? It says one body, right? That one body is Christ. But I want you to notice it doesn't say that we're baptized into various bodies. We're not baptized into various churches. It says that we are all baptized into one body. Why one? How many churches did Jesus say He would build?
One.
Just one. That's how many gatherings Jesus built. The one body is described in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 as the church. And so if I can pull all of these together, I do want to talk about this as well. We've spoken so far about this sense in which all of those who are saved by the Lord are added to His body, are added to His ecclesia, are added to His gathering, His spiritual gathering of people who have, in the words of 1 Peter, been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. There are other descriptions of God's saved people in Scripture as well. I throw several of them up on the screen for you to review. We've already talked about how this gathering is referred to as well as the kingdom of God. What does the word kingdom stress? What qualities are there in a kingdom? There's a king, there's a ruler, there are subjects. There's loyalty of those subjects to the king. All right, there is a clear boundary of that kingship and how far that authority spreads. Laws, there's direction, right? And so there's this idea or understanding of the gathering or the ecclesia of God's people is in Scripture. The body of Christ, now by body, we're not just speaking of a synonym for a gathering or a group of people. By body, we see in Scripture in places like Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the sense that we should think of the gathering of God's people as like a physical body in some ways. Ephesians 1 and verse 23 says that Jesus is the head in all things to the church. 1 Corinthians 12 mentions that we are the members or the body parts of that body of which Jesus is head. What do we have in our body? We have many that are made into one whole and are intended to work together. Right? All of the parts of the body work together at the direction of the head in order to accomplish purposes. Right? Family. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 speak of the ecclesia of our Lord as a family or a household. What is inherent in a family? How is that figure different than a kingdom or a body? Okay. Relationship seems to be an idea there, right? When you think of family, you think of what is intended to be in a family, the idea of love, concern, relationship, and closeness and intimacy, not just between parents and children, but together among children, right? So that idea of family, the temple of God used in those passages to refer to. But what's a temple? What's inherent in the idea of a temple? The idea of worship, spiritual sacrifices, praise. What else? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of us as being built together as a structure in a way. Okay. Okay, the Jews understood the temple is representing a dwelling place of God. in which holiness was a very important characteristic, right? How about the bride of Christ? Ephesians chapter 5 has some amazing language, really teaching in verses 22 to 33 about husbands and wives and how they should relate to one another. But in order to do that teaching, Paul uses the pattern of Christ and his congregation. What's special about a husband and bride? Again, relationship. Okay. Mm-hmm. Sacrifice one for another. Some beautiful things said in that passage about Jesus giving his life for the church, loving the bride, working for her well-being. It's beautiful there. So, yeah, Larry. Uh-huh. Okay. Larry brings up that there is teaching out there that suggests that the church was really kind of an afterthought, kind of a stopgap when Jesus was crucified. Then this plan for bringing in the church was brought into play. And we can even see in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus planning and looking ahead, saying, I'm going to build this. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. The kingdom was to come. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 says in verse 10 that it is God's intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is not an afterthought of God. It is the design of God. The purpose of God. And I just want to lay that question out in our class today. Are you a part of this ecclesia of our Lord? It's a crucial question to ask because it's within this ecclesia. It's within this kingdom, this body, this family, this temple, this bride that the blessings of redemption and salvation and relationship with God, that's where all the spiritual blessings of God are found, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. In Christ is how it's described. And if you're not a part of this body, if you have not been added by the Lord, and you have to ask the question, how were people added by the Lord to this body? We just read in Acts chapter 2 how that happens. That relationship begins. It is the design of God for us to be a part of that ecclesia. And if you're not, I'd encourage you to talk further with members of this congregation here about how that happens. I want to point out in this slide here what we see about the word church as we've talked about it so far and seen it so far. It's composed of all of the saved, right? We see that those who were saved were added to the church. Added by whom? Added by the Lord. There's just one. It began on Pentecost. The adding is by the Lord. I want to point out the Lord keeps the record of membership there. He adds. He subtracts. We have no control over the membership of this ecclesia. Hebrews 12 and verse 23 mentions about the registration of those of this congregation or of this universal church in heaven. And it's referred to as the universal church at times, not because the word universal is used in that direct sense in Scripture, but it's used Because, number one, it refers to all of the saved in Jesus Christ. And number two, to distinguish it from other senses in which the word church is used within Scripture. And I want to take us over there for our remaining minutes to talk about that. In 3 John, verses 9 and 10, we read this interesting passage. John says to the Christian Gaius, he says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I'll call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." I want you to see how the word church is used in this passage and ask you the question, is the Scripture here talking about the Lord's church in that universal sense of all the saved that we've been seeing in Scripture so far? No. And how do we know? What are some indications in the Scripture that indicates the word church is being used a different way? Okay. It says that he wrote to the church, implying that he's not a part of that group, right? What else? Go ahead. Okay, among them, right? So they are the church that he's referring to in this passage. What else? Yeah, absolutely. Does Diotrephes have the power to cast others out of the kingdom of Christ? Absolutely not. So the enrollment in this congregation is controlled in some way by human judgment, which is clearly possible of error, right? There are many churches of Christ in the sense that this word is used. We refer to it sometimes as the church in the local sense, the local church. Greet one another with a holy kiss, Romans 16:16 says. The churches of Christ greet you. The word churches is used in the plural here. It's used in several places, over 30 times in Scripture, to refer to groups of Christians who have agreed to come together in one area to work and worship together. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 refers to the church of God at Corinth. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1 refers to the church of the Thessalonians. These are just examples of this church in the local sense. These churches, which are still ecclesias, they are gatherings of people. These churches begin whenever Christians decide to join together. We see in a place like Acts chapter 11 that whenever the gospel spreads to a place, in Acts 11 beginning in verse 19, we see that there are some who go to the city of Antioch and begin teaching the gospel, and there are those who are added by the Lord to His universal body of all the saved. It says there that there is a local congregation that began there, and Paul and Barnabas traveled there and worked and assembled with that congregation for a year teaching there. And so that's how that particular local church began. We become members of local churches by joining ourselves to that congregation. In Acts chapter 9, we read of a case where Paul travels to Jerusalem and attempts to join himself to the church there. They were not aware of his faith at that point in time, and there's some hesitancy in that joining taking place. But finally, Barnabas helps out the situation, and the members of the Jerusalem church accept Saul into their fellowship, and then he is working and going in and out among them. Membership, notice there's nowhere, or let's note that nowhere in Scripture is this idea of being baptized into a local church present. It's just not there in Scripture. Since membership in the local church is based on human judgment, it's possible there may be some in the local church who are hypocrites, who aren't in fellowship with God. Perhaps there are even those and we see an example of that in Revelation 3. Perhaps there are even those in a local church who've never been added to the body of the saved. This alone is sufficient to show that the universal church of all the saved is not made up of individual churches. That universal church is made of individuals. It's made of souls. It's made up of people that the Lord has added. With all that together, let me just put this chart up. It's composed of all the universal church, composed of all the saved. There's only one, began on Pentecost, added by the Lord, and the Lord keeps a record of membership. The local church is composed of those in one location. There are many, begins when people join together. We enter by joining ourselves. We're enrolled by human judgment. We're going to talk as we begin the next class briefly about, is it important to join a local church? Is that important in the design of God? Clearly, the universal church is important. What about the local church? We will start there at the beginning of next class and then talk about how it is that we determine what it is the Lord wants us to do within the church. Thank you so much for your time this morning. No, not enough to finish on time. I wish I could.